Good morning. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This was our end point last week. It'll be our starting point this week. And I've got a bit of a conundrum. I have two sermons and I am still mulling over which one to preach. So you're going to get the other one next week in all likelihood. But whichever one I don't happen to do. But you can turn to 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to read a couple verses out of there. I just want to, before we do that, just say thanks to all of you who have been supportive of my side project. There we go. Thanks, Scotty. It took 5 years to get from first book release to the second book release. And I promise it will not take that long for number three. So, because it's... Yeah, largely done. And folks, you're holding up pretty well. I'm teeter-tottering in first place on new releases against an author who's got 24 titles. So this is an established author. So it's good competition. So anyway, thank you. The support has been amazing, and I appreciate it. And as you know, everything goes back to Genesis chapter 6 at some point. So... if you're wondering, gee, I didn't know what book did he write about? Well, I can imagine. It's probably got something to do with Genesis 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to a wild Gentile church, one of the first non-Jewish composed churches. And he is explaining to them how to do things in order and how to do things in a better way. But there's some beautiful clues to God's character, even in what seems like in the church business we might call housekeeping. Paul's doing some housekeeping. He's sort of, hey, let's do this a little better. Let's change this up. You're sort of neglecting this over here. But there's still some great theology and some great things underneath those things. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So eagerly desire the activity of the Holy Spirit. He gives gifts for a reason. And so Paul's saying, yes, it's good. The problem with the Corinthian church is not that they were too timid. They were wild. They were kind of all over the place. So he's affirming that. Yes, you do want to hear what God's saying. You do want to share what God's saying. You do want to exercise the gift, especially the gift of prophecy. And this is one of these manifestations that's given for the common good. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him, for he utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. So he's drawing a contrast between the gift of tongues, and that's a topic that deserves its own section. There's actually three applications for what we would think of as the gift of tongues or the gift of languages in the Bible. One is what we see in the second chapter of Acts, where people were understanding other foreign languages that they had not heard or learned before. There is a manifestation that can be given when the church is gathered, and if someone speaks in an unknown language, and it does not sound like any language you've probably ever heard, if someone interprets it, then Paul says that's the same thing as the gift of prophecy, which I want you to earnestly desire that gift. And then there is another aspect of the gift of tongues that Paul talks about also in 1 Corinthians 14. And he says, I pray in tongues more than all of you. My mind is not edified, but my spirit's edified. He says, I'm uttering mysteries. And so there is this third application. And sometimes it's because there's sort of three different contexts for how that gift works. There's a lot of confusion in the church over that particular issue. If you search it out in the Word, it's pretty clear. But that's not my point today, but I am a pastor teacher, and I got to line the trucks up the right way in the driveway, okay? All right. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. So what's God's language to his church? What is God's language amongst his people as they gather together? Strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, that word prophecy or prophet or prophetic has other implications, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. The Old Testament prophets, and I do believe it's still a function of certain prophetic gifts today, but not this particular aspect of the gift of prophecy. We tend to think of that gift as having to do with foretelling future events, predicting, or also rebuking people for their sin. That was largely what Old Testament prophets did. They would call the nation out for what they were doing wrong. In the New Testament, it doesn't operate that way necessarily, because discipline within local churches is handled by elders. So when we remove some of the things that are largely the role of an Old Testament prophet, and we deal with what Paul's specifically talking about here, which is a gift given for the common good to strengthen, to encourage, and comfort. Now, understand this. I can, just out of my own inclination, decide to be an encouraging person. And occasionally, I just kind of roll that way, just by nature. I'm having a sunny disposition kind of day. Or I could have a clueless, self-absorbed, I'm just kind of in my own thing kind of day. Nevertheless, what I'm saying is, we should all strive to be encouraging people, but there is a supernatural encouragement that originates from God that we get to be a vessel of. So encouragement can just come from me. I could be an encouraging person who wants to strengthen, encourage, and comfort. But there's also what Paul's describing here, an activity of the Holy Spirit where God wants to communicate from his people to his people God's heart, God's ideas, God's thoughts, God's love for his people, God's desire to strengthen us, to encourage us, to comfort us. Why? Because discouragement, in the same way that encouragement can just originate on a human level or it can originate on a God level, discouragement can also simply be on a human level or it can be operating on a spiritual level. And that ain't the Holy Spirit I'm talking about, folks. What a revelation when I realized I was reading about other gifts of the Holy Spirit that are listed in Romans 12, that administration and management is an actual gift of the Holy Spirit. So that made me think, there is a spiritual application of chaos that is not good. It's the reverse. God likes things in certain boundaries and in certain order. So if he says, I'm going to give a spiritual gift that helps manage and maintain order, guess what? Then that's probably alluding to the likelihood that there is an application that's not just human, but it's beyond human. Because Paul says things like, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, forces of darkness and wickedness in heavenly places. Why do we need to be encouraged? Why do we need to be built up? Why do we need to be comforted? Why do we need these things operating? Not just out of our humanity, but out of the Holy Spirit and out of the mind and heart of God. Because we live in a world that is full of discouragement. We live in a world where discouragement is a constant, and it can be coming from a human level or it could be coming from a spiritual level. And here's what's true about human beings, folks. I could build you up 10 times, and it won't make up for one hard hit of negativity. It's true, psychologically. It's like you need 20 to 30 affirmations to make up for a really negative, discouraging event. God says, I want you strengthening each other. I want you encouraging each other. I want you comforting each other. Your enemy says, I want to weaken you and I want to tear you down. I want to discourage you, and I want to take you from a place of fear or of confidence and faith to a place of fear. I want to take you from comfort and counsel to a place of anxiety and discomfort and disconnection. The fight's on, folks. We are frail. I love where the Bible, I believe it's David, says, God, you know our frame. You know that we're dust. God's not shocked by it. God's not shocked by our need for encouragement. God's not shocked by the fact that we are not as strong as we would like to be. We are not as in control as we would like to be. None of this has taken God by surprise. So he devotes spiritual gifts, activity of the Holy Spirit. He authored this up in eternity and thought this through, that the church is going to need this spiritual gift called the gift of prophecy, the gift of encouragement, because I want my people built up, I want them encouraged, and I want them comforted. And there's something unique about an encouragement that comes from the heart of God that is, I hate to admit it, stronger than anything I could humanly offer you. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. That was the point where Paul decided which sermon he's going with. So, the kingdom of God is an encouraging place, folks. If you tune in to the radio of the kingdom of God, you are going to hear encouraging songs. If you tune into the podcasts of heaven, you are going to hear things that build you up. You are going to hear things that add value to you. You're going to hear things that comfort you. There's lots of things. If we could tune into, there's lots of things that we could hear and we could tap into. Homing in with the help of the Holy Spirit on what the language of the kingdom of God is critical. Because we are unique in human history in that as a society, as a place in human history, we are filtering out more messaging than any generation in human history. And everybody's vying for that little space between your ears. Because the enemy knows that space between your ears affects your inner person, your spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows this too. And the Holy Spirit is going to win because the Holy Spirit lives within us. But our enemy understands humanity, folks. And he knows how to push our buttons. He knows how to set us up for disappointment. He knows how to uniquely appeal to certain things in your makeup, your life experience, your family script that are going to discourage you, weaken you, etc. Mark chapter 5. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. One of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So Jesus is going with a synagogue ruler. If you think through this, there are some implications to these couple of sentences. Who is Jesus frequently at war with, having a war of words, philosophy, and worldview? Against the synagogue, against the temple leadership, against the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priestly system. So this could have been a local synagogue, which still would have been under the direction of the temple in Jerusalem, or it could be a reference to Jerusalem. But the point is, this man is risking his reputation by going to Jesus because the group that he is connected to is not going to accept this type of help. These were the guys who said, "Jesus, you're healing on the Sabbath," as if oblivious to the fact that someone got miraculously healed. as if that's just completely removed from the occasion. No, it's happening on the Sabbath. And Jesus basically says, well, I'm Lord of the Sabbath and I can do whatever I want. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man was never meant to be a slave to this benefit that God gave. If God wants to heal and do good on the Sabbath, that's not a work. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm going to heal. He didn't say exactly like that. I'm saying it a little harsher probably than Jesus said it. But you get the point, right? So this man is risking everything. Do you wonder why we don't see as many miracles in the West as you do in a third world country? I've mentioned this before. We got all sorts of comforts and insulation. If I'm in the hills of the Andes, and it's a 3-hour bus ride to Cusco to get help, guess what? More miracles happen. They got nothing. And it's not like, oh, the great evangelist from America. No, they're desperate. It's their faith more than mine, right? This guy's desperate. A lot of people's theologies about healing change when they get desperate. We could probably have a show of hands on that. It changes. The little pat answers of, well, God's in control. Well, you know, what's going to happen is going to happen. You know, everything goes through God's hand. And, you know, like, we don't need healing anymore. The canon of scripture is established. God doesn't do that anymore. As if God's heart changed when the Bible clearly says to us, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. If I healed in the Old Testament, I'll heal now. If I healed when Jesus walked the earth, I'll heal now. Jesus said, you'll do greater things than me because there's just one of me. I'm going to leave. The Father's going to send the Spirit, and you're going to do the things that I'm doing. And because there's a bunch of you, it's going to be greater. Now, I don't want to touch that healing issue. I saw a strange guy on TV ask for money, and people were falling down and wearing kind of crazy suits. And, you know, like, okay, I get it. We've all seen something that didn't look right. That does not dictate our theology. It doesn't dictate the Word of God to us. When you get desperate, you'll start going to people you used to make fun of. You went to that church meeting? You'd be surprised. This guy's desperate. His daughter's at the point of death, and I'm assuming nobody from the synagogue or the temple had prayed for healing yet. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay hands on her so that she be made well and live. He loves his daughter. He doesn't want to lose her. He's heard about this rebellious, controversial rabbi, cousin of John the Baptist, who's just drawing people to him. He's engaging the temple teachers in debate, and he's smoking them. The hearts of the people are with him. There's something unique about this Jesus of Nazareth. There's rumors people have been healed. This guy had to leave town to go to the Sea of Galilee. He had to go public. He had to leave his synagogue. He had to make it known, I'm trying to find this Jesus guy because I'm desperate. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the first mention of the word fear in the Bible. Why are we dealing with fear? Fear is the opposite of discouragement or of encouragement. What's the counterpoint to being encouraged? It's being discouraged. What is the absence of courage? Fear. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say? Folks, this is where trouble always starts, okay? He still runs the same playbook. Did God really say? This is the same thing you will hear in your own noggin in one form or fashion, but it will be this sentence or some form of it. Did God actually say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, curiously, that's not what was actually said earlier, so there's some confusion that's already sort of entering the equation. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Did God actually say, you will not surely die? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Wow. That's always left out in the kind of Sunday school pictures. Like, Adam kind of, I would say sitting, you know, standing with his hands in his pockets, but they didn't have that kind of clothing yet, so we don't know what he's doing. They're actually clothed in light, okay, just so you kind of understand the imagery from that era. When it later says, you were naked, how did you know you were naked? In a real sense, Adam and Eve were clothed. Their relationship with God was perfect, and they were in his image, and they were reflecting his image. They were not naked physically in the sense that we might like to think. Those, ever seen those like strategically positioned bushes in the illustrations in the garden so everything's, you know, like modestly covered up? They were clothed with God's glory. They were a functional image bearer of God's glory. There's nothing filtered. So even though God would be in heaven, they were still clothed in his identity, in his image. When that image is marred, then everything changes. So let's review. What did the serpent say? You'll not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So they eat. The eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, made themselves coverings. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and I am operating in incredible restraint. Just moving through the story. There's so many clever things in here that Moses put in here. So we're going to move past them, though. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? God had a particular time of day that he liked to meet with Adam. And then after Eve was added to the equation, that same particular time of day would have been a time when Adam and Eve met God at the appointed place within the garden. And they would walk. What a beautiful picture. God calls to the man and says, where are you? Now, given what's happened, God's posing a question. Pretty sure God knows exactly what's happened, but he's posing a question for a reason. He's still appealing to Adam on the basis of honor. He's still appealing to him on the basis of relationship. When God asks questions, it's never because he needs more information. He wants humanity to process something. He wants humanity to think through something, to reason together with him, to compare your current thought process against my divine thought process as revealed in my word and revealed by my spirit. So God's saying, Adam, where are you? Adam, you've gone somewhere that you're not supposed to be. Where are you? I'm inviting you to come back because you're a grown-up. You're not a toddler. I want to deal with you as someone who would walk with you, talk with you, and have a relationship with you as we have done for these last years in the garden. And he said, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. First mention of fear in the Bible. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. God says, who told you that you were naked, that you were not clothed, that what used to clothe you is no longer clothing you? You were robed in something, and now that robe is gone. Who told you? What information has transpired to make you change the position that you had with me? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, well, before we get into that, consider this. Before Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and decided to live outside of the boundaries that God set for them, there was only one rule. Don't eat from that tree. There were lots of trees in the garden. If there's fruit of the Spirit, there's got to be a tree of the Spirit somewhere, right? The Bible says there were a lot of trees in the garden. You can eat from any of those trees. There's only one rule for Adam and Eve that is a negative or a boundary or a don't do this. One, don't eat from that tree. You can eat from every other tree. We talk about the tree of life, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all sorts of things, right? I think there were other trees of other knowledge. Geometry, thermodynamics, advanced math, how to build, and man could freely explore the wisdom of God as expressed in taking something. This could be metaphor, this could be symbolism, or it could be like that ground level real. Doesn't really matter. But the point is, mature sons and daughters don't need an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts. God maps all out for Adam. Adam knew right from wrong, good from evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you dig into the word, the verbiage, it's far more interesting in the Hebrew than it is in English. It's the experiential, intimate knowledge of the outworking of good and evil. It's a whole different type of thought process. We try to communicate things in English. We're moving from an ancient language to a modern language, and so we do the best that we can. It's not wrong, but it's not fully expressing what the Hebrew's saying there. Adam, I never want you to intimately, experientially understand the outworking of good and evil. So don't ever eat from that tree. You weren't built to have that knowledge yet. I don't want you to know loss and heartbreak and pain and shame and misunderstandings and dysfunction and conflict and bitterness and resentment and war and killing and sickness and disease. I never want you to experience any of those things, Adam. I want you to take of life, and I want you to eat from any other tree in the garden, and I want you to extend the beauty of Eden that God created into the rest of the earth, which Genesis says was barren. Not barren as in bad, it's just unfinished, the blank canvas of the earth. So the man said, when asked, did you eat from this tree? the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. And God was completely fooled by Adam's blame shifting. Adam just pulled that off perfectly. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And she's more honest than Adam. Why does Paul identify the origin of sin and corruption in the world as the failure of the first Adam and never mentions Eve? The Bible says Eve was deceived, but Adam transgressed. Adam knew we're not supposed to do this. And for whatever reason, did not do what he was supposed to do. Verse 10. "I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. I heard you in the garden, and I hid myself." Fear. It's very hard to put yourself in the mind of Adam and Eve at this moment, but you can imagine the grief was intense and the fear was intense. What have we done? How do we undo this? How do we back up and fix this? What do we do? What is the first self-effort that they do to address this fear? They grab whatever's close to them and they cover up with it. Fig leaves. Fashionable. Just what was there. "I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." Fear can express itself in many different ways. We have to, of course, allude to the reality that there are normal, human, acceptable fears God's placed within us as self-defense systems. Something's too hot, you experience it once, and what do? You're fearful. You don't want to do that again. You fall out of a high place, you don't climb trees the same way again, do you? And on and on and on and on we go. Very normal fears, very things that are human and understandable. We're moving into the psychology of man and the spiritual nature of man. This is the deeper aspects of fear. Okay. I realize I'm not covered the same way that I used to be. And when God shows up, I'm not going to look the same way to God that I used to. That's also followed up by another realization. I have been given this perfect mate who's been formed out of my very being. And I don't look the same to her anymore. And she's saying, I don't look the same to him anymore. I submit to you, they weren't just hiding from God in the bushes, in the growth of the garden. I think they're hiding from God and they're hiding from each other because they don't know what to do with this. And so the self-effort begins. They begin covering up. We begin grabbing whatever is close to us to cover up what we know is going to be something that God, the significant other, the wife in this instance, or the husband in this instance, but also from the larger sense, Adam's the steward over all creation. C.S. Lewis knew the history of the Jews. A lot of this idea of talking animals and stuff, it's all right out of the Jewish histories. This idea, Adam understood the animals, they responded to him as the as the regent or the king of the world. He directed their affairs. He named them. He finalized their God-given identity and partnership with God. There's a lot going on here. So Adam realizes, I don't look the same to God anymore. I don't look the same to her anymore. And what about this world that I've been given stewardship over? What is creation going to say when it sees me now? So I got to cover up, and I got to cover up fast. Oh, I'd never do anything like that. We do it, folks. We cover up. We cover up out of fear. Fear, why does the enemy want to draw you into discouragement, draw you into fear, draw you into speculation about what's true and what he says the boundaries are? Because that's how he can destroy you. He loves fear. He loves it. I know I've told this before, and if you've been here for a few years, you've heard it at one point or another. I think it was 8th or 9th grade football. We'd run the same play over and over again. And sometimes we'd ask the coach, why do we keep running the same play over? They know we're about to run that play again because they haven't adapted to it yet, basically. So when it stops working, yeah, then we'll switch the playbook up a little bit. We'll run some other plays. But if we're still getting yards off the up the middle, we're going to keep running that play. The enemy has a playbook. He's far older and wiser than we are. And that playbook works particularly well for humanity. He changes the dressing of it up a little bit. He uses the cultural settings and relevance. He is a master of those things, but he's basically running the same thing. I want to disconnect you. I want to discourage you. I want to get you out of God's boundaries. And I want to make you afraid so you're second-guessing everything that you're doing and you're frantically doing things that are not helping the situation. They're actually complicating them. At the end of the chapter, God clothes them with something appropriate. Never says whether he took the fig leaves off or not. It's a very interesting omission. If it's an important detail, perhaps it would have been mentioned, or maybe it just wasn't mentioned. But the point is, human beings are great at self-effort, and we're great at covering up. But those cover-ups rarely address the issue in the way that God wants to address the issue. We can't do it with the same effectiveness that God does it. And we now live in a day and age where, man, if you thought fig leaves, you could work up a good fig leaf, you know, spring collection or a fall collection. Imagine that with technology and messaging, how the enemy wants to throw mind-numbing arrays of options at you for an identity that you can choose to cover up those things about you that you know are not how you want to be. Maybe vaguely you know this is not how God wants me to be. Maybe you're operating on a sense of shame that if others knew me without the cover-ups, then they wouldn't like me or they'd reject me. Or the world is not going to allow me to participate, or I'm not going to be successful or engaging or have a place in the world unless I self-effort this the right way. The image crafting that we can do with social media now. We got more options. How's God deal with this situation? The only way you escape fear, not normal human fears, but spiritual, soulish fear, the psychological fears you might be operating from, the fig leaves that you hide behind, which is usually our strengths. It's usually things we're good at. We can use those as a cover-up because I don't want everybody to actually see the real me. How's God deal with this? How does he address this? The only way you deal with a spirit of fear is embracing judgment. You let God deal with you on his terms. That's actually the best news you could have ever heard. But because the issue is so spicy and so convoluted, and we're getting into shame and we're getting into self-effort and we're getting into identity and we're touching on all these things, it's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you have believed what the enemy says about him. But if you place yourself in the hands of the living God with the knowledge that even if you've messed up, the character of God never changes. He's always good. If you embrace judgment out of that disposition, you know it is the best thing that you could do for yourself. I am going to place myself in God's merciful hand. God, I messed up. But you don't understand, Paul. I have had this fig leaf stapled over my identity for 20 years. Pulling this fig leaf off could be painful. The only way you get past the fear is to just embrace the judgment. My best examples are all kind of funny because they're like from childhood, but I grew up in a military home, so you know, I knew if I ate from the wrong tree of the garden, there were going to be consequences, right? I remember breaking one of Mom's flower pots, and I could not figure out how to get the vacuum to work. And I'd like stuck the hose into the blower side, and so it wasn't sucking any of the dirt up because I had like wrecked this plant. I'm trying to clean it up and like minimize the visual appearance of the chaos, you know, and like try to fig leaf the situation a little bit. And so I did the best I could, but like Mom is home now, and I'm like trying to pretend like I'm going about normal business, but what am I knowing? Something's not right. And you can think you're getting away with it, but like there's any moment, you're going to hear that voice from the kitchen, and what is it going to be? Judgment. So the hour and a half that you think you get away with it is not worth it. It's painful. It's awful. And eventually, consequences happen. But at least, I am not living with the anxiety of wondering when she's going to find out what I did. Verse 20, Genesis chapter 3. We're almost done. This is a dense topic. I know, so there's a lot to be pulled out of a handful of verses. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So what do we have here? We have the first blood sacrifice because of the consequences of sin. So this is an allusion to something that's going to happen in the future. Now God says he never liked the blood of bulls and goats. It was temporary. It was a harsh lesson. It was never what delighted his heart, but he had to show a pattern that as Romans says, the wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death. If you transgress a God boundary, something's going to die. So what does God do? He clothes them in a way that in this now less than ideal environment, he is going to clothe them with something that is going to be sufficient for the moment until he can work out the plan of salvation with a pure, more righteous sacrifice. So blood is shed and they're clothed. And curiously, as we just said, no mention of the fig leaves. Did they stay on? Did they come off? We don't know. Next, we see that God says, no access to the tree of life. No access to the tree of life. No access to the fruit of the tree of life. God sends an angel with a flaming sword. The Jewish histories tell us his name was Uriel. And Uriel ministers in the presence of God. He's one of the archangels. And he has a flaming sword. And it is that flaming sword that drew the separation between Adam's access from where he lived to this place where the tree of life was. Now, the Bible, curiously, we don't ever hear from the tree of life on planet Earth again after this immediate instance that takes place. Again, metaphor, symbolism, perhaps. Jesus does deal with Adam and Eve as if they're human people, that no metaphor or symbolism. He deals with Scripture just the way we would read it. He's reading the same Scriptures we were. But access to the tree of life is now forbidden because God's got to work out the bigger plan of salvation before mankind is going to be able to access eternal life in a way that is not going to eternally separate them from God. The contamination within Adam and Eve had to be addressed. Eternal life would have been the worst thing that could happen to them. So God, no more access. I used to read this and I used to think this is so harsh, and it is harsh. But I also know humanly, what's the first, frequently the first reaction when you do something wrong? How do I fix this and cover it up? Adam would have gone to the tree of life hoping this would somehow cure the pollution, the stain, the corruption. And God says, no, we haven't worked this out yet. If we allow them to do this, it's going to be awful. There'll be no more help. My thoughts. So God forbids access to the tree of life, no eternal life, until God can execute his plan. So we get the privilege of learning from this story and its symbolism and its lessons and all the wonderful things that are contained within it. It's a dense chapter of the Bible. We can, from our vantage point, enjoy this with a measure of understanding. That God, when Jesus said, Father, my godhood is not something I have to cling to. I can release it and take humanity upon myself and empty myself of my divine privilege, be incarnated in the earth. The Bible says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. God worked this deal out in advance before it ever played out in real time. This is crazy stuff. It should be not stuff that, well, that's weird. Yeah, it is weird. It's wonderful. It's awesome. So Jesus comes on the earth, and he is humanity. And where Adam failed, Jesus triumphs. Where Adam was disobedient, Jesus is perfectly obedient and is an acceptable sacrifice for sin. And not just for he had no sin in and of himself, he could truly redeem those who were bound by the consequences of sin because he was worthy. Perfectly obedient. He had to be human, folks. That's what Genesis truly teaches us. It had to come through humanity. So we get the first mention of fear. We get the first prophetic word in Genesis chapter 3 that from the seed of woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. He'll be wounded in the process, but from Eve will come someone who will upend, reverse, and completely disassemble the work of the enemy. What Satan intended to do in bringing humanity into God's judgment will be completely reversed because of the obedience of Jesus, our great champion. If you ask people what their, we're drawn to a close here. If you ask people what their fears are, it's an interesting, it's always a short list of things that come up. Public speaking, huge one. A lot of people hate the idea of speaking in public. Flying on planes. I've seen people just like turn white and you could just tell they're just doing everything they can during takeoff to just sort of hold it together until the ride's smooth again. People are scared of spiders. They're scared of all sorts of things. Some of them are kind of funny. Some of them are not. My daughter used to have this phobia of, like, mascot costumes. I'm not saying that one was spiritual, but, like, she would see, like, I don't know, somebody at the baseball diamond or something, you know, or, like, at Six Flags or something, SeaWorld. Absolutely. She'd just bury herself in me or mom, and because it was a deep fear that was being aroused in her. I do think we need to be wise to how the world works, folks. We should not be uneducated about what's going on in the world, but never at the expense of our hope and our courage. Fear has always been part of the enemy's plan, and he's got so many methodologies that are new and unique in the culture that we live in. We need to be an encouraging people because that's real. We need to be people that don't panic when other people are panicking. We need to be able to be a safe place when the world's in a degree of discomfort, anxiety, chaos, whatever it might be. Why? We've dealt with the biggest fears. We've embraced God's judgment. And it's the best thing that ever happened. I am a sinner who has been saved by God's merciful, loving grace. And I have laid at his feet and thanked him for being so kind to me, a sinner, knowing fully where my sin would have taken me if he had not intervened in my life. We can learn to be people who are not slaves to fear, because of what God's revealed to us in his word and by his spirit. Amen? And we can learn how to let go of those things that we have covered ourselves with that don't really cover. Like, sometimes we can do some things that, let's go ahead and stand up. You know, when you're young and you got a lot of energy, you can put on a front for a while. Till you get tired. One of the joy of aging is that you don't care as much. I don't take myself quite that seriously anymore. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today. We ask on this day where we are honoring mothers, we are honoring motherhood, and we're honoring the strength and comfort that mothers give and the counsel and the presence and all that is beautiful about you, God, that is demonstrated through femininity. That part of your image, we give honor to that. Today, we honor it, not just as the world does, but we honor it from the perspective of your kingdom. In just a moment, my wife's going to come up and just speak a blessing over the moms and give you instructions about the gifts. I just want to ask if you have struggled with fear recently, and you know this is not garden variety, and you're willing to raise your hand, I'm just going to ask somebody close to you. We're just going to pray as a group. Any hands up? Now, hands up means somebody might come lay hands on your shoulder or take your hand if that's okay. And if it's not and you still want prayer, just let them know. You know, I'd prefer if you didn't lay hands on me, but I still want prayer. But otherwise, it probably means somebody's going to come. So there we go. Thank you. A couple more. See, it would be easy to say, well, I'm afraid to admit that I'm afraid. It would be totally the easiest thing to do. Father, we thank you today for the comfort of your presence. We thank you for the counsel, Holy Spirit, that you bring. And how good counsel can give us peace and bring calm to us. Father, we just lift our brothers and sisters up to you, and we bless them, and we pray you would encourage their spirits. You would cause their spirit to be made strong, that in their soul they would magnify you. You would get bigger in their own heart and mind and will and emotions, that you would increase to the size that is true and real, that you'd be magnified in their hearts. In Jesus' name, we take authority over every unclean spirit of fear or every assignment of fear against them. And in Jesus' name, we rebuke and eliminate that assignment against them. We thank you that perfect love casts out all fear, because there's no further fear in punishment. Punishment's already been given to Jesus. We bless our brothers and sisters. We pray they would experience the peace of the kingdom of God in their own heart. There's no judgment if we do struggle. We do have to get our soul back to the right place sometimes, but we just agree together as a church family right now for our brothers and sisters. We just rebuke fear, and we just speak your name and your life over them. There's no punishment. All the punishment's been laid on Jesus. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us. We haven't lost our place with God. He still loves us. He always loves us. Holy Spirit, I pray for the comfort of your presence. And I pray, Lord, you would teach us, remind us, every one of us throughout the week, to seek the comfort of your presence, to seek the comfort of your word, to ground our soul in truth, to ground our soul in scripture, in your character, and what's revealed about you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, Julie.